So Genesis 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone that you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Amen.
Well, here is a passage we may find very disturbing for all kinds of reasons. But there is only one gospel, and there's only ever been one gospel. The gospel that Paul says was preached in advance to Abraham is the same unrelenting message that we have all through the scriptures. It's summed up in Revelation chapter 14 in the words of the angel who we're told has an eternal gospel to proclaim to every tribe and nation and language and people on earth. And it's this: fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And friends, this chapter in Genesis is preserved for us to give us one of the most dramatic, one of the most vivid pictures imaginable of what the true gospel of God is really all about. It tells us absolutely unmistakably what our abiding message is to this whole wide world, whether it's Abraham's day, whether it's Jesus' day, or Paul's day, or our own day. And the Christian gospel is not an interesting offer to be pondered and to be discussed. The Christian gospel is an urgent command to be obeyed, and it's a command to be obeyed without delay, lest unimaginable disaster should overtake you. The abiding message of the church to our world is this: flee from the wrath to come, to use John the Baptist's words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to use our Lord's words. Save yourself from this crooked generation, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Or in the words of the angels, the messengers in this chapter in verse 17, up, escape, lest you be swept away. It's a very solemn chapter, isn't it? But we have to take it seriously because, as we'll see, God's prophets, his apostles, and the Lord Jesus himself clearly took it very seriously indeed. So let's look at what it tells us about this abiding message that God has given us for the world. The narrative, I think, falls into three sections. And by the way, you can be thinking as we go through what kind of story this really is, according to our session yesterday afternoon. But first, in verses 1 to 11, what we're given is the ample demonstration of Sodom's wickedness. This first section of the story shows us the justice of God, the judge of all the earth. In chapter 18, God says, the judge of all the earth will always act with absolute justice. And here demonstrates for us the appalling depravity of a society that has become utterly evil, irredeemably evil. Verses 1 to 3 begin with a righteous man in an evil city. And the story begins very like chapter 18. As you know, the visitors approach as they had approached Abraham in that chapter. But Abraham's nephew is not found sitting at the door of his tent, as Abraham was, because he has abandoned the life of being a stranger and an exile. Remember back in Genesis 13, we're told that he pitched his tent near Sodom. But here we are now, and he's got real estate in Sodom. He's got a house, verse 3. And he's got a position of standing. He's sitting in the city gate with the elders to discuss policy, to make judgments. He's a senior counselor in the city of Sodom. Maybe he's cashed in on Abraham's kudos. Remember, Abraham saved the five cities back in chapter 14. Who knows? But at any rate, here is a man fully integrated now in Sodom's society. And yet he's not entirely comfortable either. He doesn't really belong in a place like that, does he? Peter tells us that in his second letter. He tells us Lot was a righteous man. He was greatly distressed with the wickedness all around him, with the things that he saw and heard. And we can see that in verse 3. Lot is clearly agitated. The angels want to stay the night in the city square. After all, it's a warm place. It's a pleasant place. Surely they'll be safe. They're inside the city gates, safe from wild animals, from wandering bandits, and so on. But Lot won't have it. He pressed them strongly. He insisted that they come inside his house for safety. And so they go with him and have a meal. Why is he's so urgent? Why this sense of unease? Well, verses 4 to 8 make it very plain why Lot had very good reason to be uneasy. For all Lot's haste to get these men out of sight into his house, it wasn't quick enough. Word had got out that handsome, quality men had come into the town and they were lodging with Lot. And such was the appalling
depravity of this place. Look at verse 4. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, form a mob intent on a violent orgy of homosexual gang rape. Bring them out that we may know them. And the NIV here is quite correct to interpret that. Bring them out so that we may have sex with them. That's plain, isn't it, from verse 8, where he speaks about two daughters who have not known any man, they're virgins. It's an appalling scene. Not just that the Bible condemns, as it always does in every place, Old Testament and New Testament, condemns homosexual practice, but this is far worse even than that. This is rape. This is something abhorrent to every single ancient culture, not just Israel. Well, let's not dwell on the details, but note what the writer is telling us. This is an ample demonstration of what God had said in chapter 18 and verse 20, that the outcry of Sodom's sin had come up to God. And this is solemn proof that everything Abraham had hoped for in that chapter was in fact an illusion. Remember, what had Abraham sought from God? Just 10, only 10 righteous men in a whole city. But the reality, look at verse 4 again. All the men, young and old, all to the last man are flagrant in their wickedness. It's just as Paul quotes from the psalmist in Romans 3, isn't it? Not one is righteous. No, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's why, as Paul also says there in Romans, in the very beginning of what he calls the gospel of God, he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Genesis 19 is all of a piece, isn't it, with Romans chapter 1. There's no question of the horror of this place, Sodom. The whole atmosphere here is one of rank evil. And in that regard, verse 6, Lot is really rather brave. He goes out to face them, to protect his guests. He knows just how serious these people are. There's absolutely no joke here. It's deadly danger. Which is why he's reduced to this awful alternative of throwing out his two daughters to this mob to satisfy their lust. Isn't that terrible? But you see, Lot has got himself in a situation where the only choices to him open now are bad choices, terrible choices. And that is what sometimes happens, isn't it, when believers allow themselves to be carried along into places they know that they don't belong in and have no part in. And yet they acquiesce in it all the same. It's appalling. And when you read to the end of the story, the end of chapter 19, about Lot and his daughters and the incest that occurs and all the rest of it, you can't help wondering, can you, if they lost all respect for their father from that moment on. How couldn't they be disgusted and betrayed by what he wanted to do to them? Maybe Lot was hoping that his future sons-in-law, who must have been in the crowd along with every last man, that they would somehow exercise some sort of restraint on the crowd if their fiancés were going to be sent out. But either way, what a sordid business. What a dreadful business. And in any case, it was all to no avail. Verses 9 to 11 just further demonstrate, don't they, the absolute rampancy of the evil. Lot pleads with them, don't act so wickedly, says verse 7. But rather than bringing repentance, they're provoked all the more. Verse 9, how dare you lecture us? We're going to do worse to you than we're going to do to them. You can only imagine what that might be. And Lot himself is saved only by the supernatural intervention of these angels in verse 10, who now are revealed for who they really are. And yet, verse 11, notice, even when they're struck with blindness, probably some dazzling light to confuse them, to disorient them, even then, these men are in such a frenzy of their sin that they still go on groping for that door, trying to get in, refusing to heed God's intimations of judgment. Just raging against everything that is holy and good and pure. It is a truly fearful picture of sin, is it not? Not just pursuing sinful and horrible lust, but with pride, with persistence, with sheer celebration in what they're doing. But that's not just ancient Sodom, is it? That is humanity and human society all through history, still today. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. Though they knew God's decree, they not only do evil, but they give approval to those who do evil. They celebrate it. God gave every chance for the city of Sodom to be seen in the best possible light. That's why the angels assume the best. They assume that it's safe to stay the night out in the open square. And Lot does everything he can to restrain the evil in the city. And yet all of that is to no avail at all. There is nothing but rank depravity and wickedness. And it would have been worse still, wouldn't it, had it not been from the extraordinary restraint of God in blinding the men. And that also is always true in our world. Our world would be far, far worse even than it is were it not for God's merciful restraint of evil. We only see glimpses, don't we, of what it could be like all the time, when sometimes God does lift his restraining hand for a time in order to expose evil for what it really is, to remind us, lest we forget, just how terrible sin is, how deep the curse is that we brought on this world. But just as here in Sodom, without the restraining hand of his angels, well, this world would never see yet another day, would it? It would destroy itself. This is one of the darkest passages of Scripture, for sure, but it's not unique. But it's here for a purpose, as an ample demonstration of the sheer evil of these cities and of the unquestionable justice of God in judging them as he did. The judge of all the earth will and always will do right. And when God's sword of judgment does fall, it is never capricious, it's never hasty, it's never, ever unrighteous. And that was important, wasn't it, for these first hearers, for the people of Israel to know, as Moses was going to tell them about their role in administering God's justice against Canaanite cities. Just as he'd said to Abraham, only when the sins of the Amorites reached their full measure would Israel enter the land as a judgment, as an instrument of God's justice, not an instrument of their own imperialism. Remember Deuteronomy 9? It's not because of your righteousness that you're going to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of those nations that God is destroying out before you. And to confirm the promise made to your fathers. God doesn't want to have his people having any ideas of their own superiority, any wrong ideas about false favoritism. No. God is a God of absolute justice. And that's very important for all of us to remember too, isn't it? Here, sometimes people question, Christians question, how can it be that God could possibly punish anyone in hell forever? That seems so unjust. It seems so unfair. No. God is just. And God will be shown to be just. In the end, just as here, there will be ample, abundant demonstration of the sinfulness and the wickedness of man that demands his judgment. The judge of all the earth is just and does justly, and he will be demonstrated to be just and only just in all his judgment on human sin and wickedness. And that, friends, is the abiding message of the church to the world, because that is the Bible's constant message, its consistent message to this world of ours. But of course, it's not the whole story, is it? Because God is also merciful. And the next section in verses 12 to 22 describes an astonishing deliverance from Sodom's wickedness. These verses display the extraordinary and indeed the absolute mercy of God on reluctant Lot, as Lot is literally dragged out of this conflagration and brought to safety. C.S. Lewis famously described himself, didn't he, as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Well, what we see here in Lot's deliverance must surely be the most reluctant convert in the history of the world. And yet, in the sorry picture of Lot, as Derek Kidner says rightly, all believers have good reason to see ourselves and our own salvation by the Lord's sheer sovereign grace and mercy, the God who rescues from from the gaping jaws of judgment. But notice the pattern of God's mercy in this great deliverance. There's both gospel proclamation and what I'm calling gospel propulsion. Salvation, we're being shown, is of God, and it is all of God from the first to the very last. It is sheer sovereign mercy. The verses 12 and 13 proclaim the gospel message. Judgment is coming. It cannot be averted. The outcry is so great that the Lord must and will destroy this place. God's grace issues in warning. It proclaims before its coming that judgment will be certain. And that's the gospel Jesus preached, isn't it? Repent now before it's too late. That's the apostolic message. Remember Paul in Athens. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he's appointed. God's grace, God's mercy issues in proclamation, in warning about God's coming wrath, and issues an urgent command to respond. Verse 12, get out before it's too late. Verse 14, up, get out of this place. Verse 15, up, lest you be swept away. Verse 17, escape for your life, escape to the hills. Verse 22, escape quickly. You see, again and again and again, God's gracious warning, flee from the wrath to come. See how urgent the eternal gospel message is, and yet how gracious it is, even at this late stage. There's mercy offered to Lot's family, his extended family, verse 12, sons, daughters, sons-in-law, anyone you have in this city. We don't know if there were other daughters other than the ones mentioned here, probably were. But either way, what grace. These sons-in-law and other relatives of Lot had been in that mob baying for blood, baying for sex outside the door. But Lot is told to go out and warn them, to plead with them, proclaim the gospel to them. Makes you think, doesn't it, of Jesus himself at the Last Supper, even then offering the sop, offering mercy to Judas who would betray him. And yet as there, so it is here. Verse 14. It's extraordinary. They all thought it was a hilarious joke. Judgment's coming. God's wrath, God's punishment for sin. Don't expect us to believe that lot. What an absolute joke. The world hasn't changed very much, has it? There'll be no judgment. God won't touch us. If we think he can, well, bring it on, God. Show us your best. As it was in the first century, so it is in the 21st century. Peter reminds us, doesn't he, in his first letter to the first century. And it says, they forget, don't they, deliberately, the history of this world. And all these terrible judgments here in the scriptures that happen as a warning to us. And as a warning of far, far worse that is still to come. So all Lot's extended family ignore God's warning. That's very telling, isn't it? It's telling about Lot as well. Had that family seen nothing in Lot's life, in Lot's home, in Lot's personal testimony, in Lot's witness, nothing at all to suggest that God was really real, that God was actually serious, that he was to be taken seriously? Well, it seems not. And it's tragic, isn't it, when a Christian has had an opportunity to bear witness to the truth of the gospel in their extended circle, and yet their life has slipped so far away from real godliness that anything they actually say is just taken as a joke. It's robbed of its real power. So the grace and mercy and the proclamation of the saving message goes largely unheard, even it seems in Lot's very own house, even by himself, even by his two daughters and his wife. And they have to be forced into being delivered. God's grace literally propels them out of Sodom. Verse 15, it's the crack of dawn. It's the very last moment. And it seems Lot is just asleep. He's hoping he's going to wake up and this will all be a bad dream. Up, says the angel. Save yourself from this twisted generation. But look at verse 16. He lingers. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Lot lingers. Unbelievable until you realize just how powerful the hold of sin is on the hearts of men and women, on our own hearts. Lot lingers in the face of God's grace, and they have to be dragged, propelled out, each one, one in each angel's hand, verse 16. The Lord being merciful to him. And even then, verse 18, having lingered in the face of God's grace, he now seeks to limit God's merciful provision to him. Oh, no, my Lord, I can't do it. I don't want to go away to the hills. I don't want to go to that place of the land of promise where Abraham lives. I don't want the whole package of faith and pilgrimage with God's people. Look. Here's a little place. Can't you spare it? Can't that be a place for me to be safe? It's pitiful, isn't it? Not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him, says Derek Kidner. He must have his little Sodom again if life's to be supportable. Now, friends, the New Testament tells us, doesn't it, that there will be Christians like that whose lives in the end have borne virtually no fruit for the Lord Jesus, who at last, therefore, Paul says, will suffer loss in the world to come. They'll be saved, but only as through the fire, like Lot, dragged out by the skin of their teeth into God's deliverance. But for all that, don't miss this astonishing deliverance. Don't miss God's extraordinary mercy and patience for this pathetic man, Lot. He is, as Amos puts it, a brand plucked from the burning. And yet, isn't that what the whole Bible tells us, that every single Christian believer is a sinner saved from the wrath of God by the sheer grace and mercy of God? There's surely no more powerful picture, is there, in the Scriptures of the free, unmerited grace and mercy of God than right here in these verses. The Lord being merciful to him. He proclaimed his grace in warning about that coming judgment, and then he propelled this man and his family against all his hesitations, out and into safety. And Paul says, you were children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Astonishing deliverance from wrath and judgment by the sheer mercy and grace of God. That is the unchanging message of the church to the world. But the last section there in verses 23 to 29, they also insist, don't they, that we should never forget that the eternal gospel will not hide the dreadful abiding reality of that wrath of God. And it presses home to us this historical fact, the abiding destruction for Sodom's wickedness. Sodom was given every opportunity to avoid its terrible end. It had Lot's influence, such as it was, but to no avail. It had been saved once before by Abraham himself, the priest of God. God himself refused to judge it on mere hearsay. His messengers went to see, but they find in fact that the half hadn't even been told. And yet, even then, an opportunity to repent was given. But once again, it was spurned. Bring it on, said Sodom. God's judgment? It's a joke. And so, just as before in the flood, God sees that he must judge. And he will judge. And he does judge. He judges fearfully and completely. And these verses can leave us in no doubt, can they, that God's wrath, his personal wrath against sin, is real and terrible. There is nothing remotely metaphorical, is there, about verse 24? No doubt all the natural elements of the region provided the immediate means. There's volcanic activity, bitumen pits, sulfur, all the rest of it. But verse 24 leaves us in no doubt this is God's doing. The Lord rained down fire and sulfur. This is in no way somehow impersonal. This is not just some automatic mechanical response to human sin. It could not be described in more personal terms here. The Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It's powerful, personal, righteous anger, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness. That is the eternal gospel of God, the scriptures proclaim, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, according to Moses here in Genesis 19, according to every part of the scriptures. And notice the scope, verse 25, it's universal. He overthrew all the cities and the valley, all the inhabitants, even the vegetation. Sorry if you're in the Green Party. And it's also individual. Verse 26, Lot's wife was not engulfed at random, was she? But because she looked back. That is, she turned back in her heart. She clung to the corrupt world of Sodom, even on its day of judgment and destruction. Having received the knowledge of the truth, she deliberately turned back. And she chose lies and sin. And in the words of Hebrews 10, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. And she discovered it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because God will not be mocked, will he? And Lot's wife was engulfed in fire and sulfur. And when Abraham went back to see at the place where he had interceded for the cities, verse 28, he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. It was an abiding destruction for centuries, for millennia even. And the Apostle Jude says that these serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said that the vestiges of the divine fire can still be seen there. Philo likewise spoke of ruins and cinders and brimstone, smoke and murky flames which continue to rise from the ground. In fact, even today, the whole environs of the Dead Sea is one of sulfurous devastation. A place that was once, if you read in Genesis 13, once described like the garden of the Lord, like Eden. A standing witness both to the shocking wickedness in the hearts of proud and unrepentant men and of the terrifying wrath of a holy God. So there's the story of Sodom's end in two sides. The ample demonstration of Sodom's wickedness and God's righteousness, and the abiding destruction of evil by God's just wrath against sin. And yet at the heart of that story, an astonishing deliverance through the amazing mercy of God, through the sovereign proclamation and the sovereign propulsion of the eternal gospel. A word that says, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Well, what are we to learn from all of this? The Bible itself tells us, doesn't it, the significance of the story? It tells us explicitly that this story's message is Christ's abiding message to the world. And that message, that gospel is a warning. Because love warns about judgment and urges action before it's too late. And first of all, it is a warning to the world. It's a warning to societies that have forgotten God, that have scorned his ways, that have refused to repent. God will not stay his wrath forever. He'll investigate, he'll be just. But where communities and cities and nations and empires persistently flout his ways, scorn his laws, refuse his heralds of mercy, those who seek to limit the evil, try to restore righteousness in public morality, in medical ethics, in sexual behavior, in spiritual loyalty, and that's ignored. There will come a time when, as verse 13 says, the outcry of such places becomes so great in heaven that the Lord will bring his hand of judgment to fall upon these civilizations, just as he did in Sodom. And the Bible makes that quite clear. To become like Sodom becomes a byword for God's judgment of nations and civilizations. Babylon, Edom, Moab, they were all marked out for God's judgment by the prophets, like Sodom. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Its time is close at hand, says Isaiah. Its days will not be prolonged. So it was. Read the history books. And likewise, the Persians, the Greek empires, the Roman Empire, and many other empires through history that have become just like that. And we need to pay heed, don't we, even in the 21st century. Ezekiel 16 tells us that in Sodom it all began with a society that became proud, indulgent, sick with prosperity, exploiting the most needy, degenerating in its sexual behavior. Well, have a look around at the Western world today. It needs to hear the warning of the eternal gospel. Very sobering, I think, for our own nation, for the Western world today, when governments in recent days have passed more laws directly flouting biblical sexual morality, human life, and so on, than any other, perhaps, in hundreds of years of history. And this chapter is a sobering warning to the world, to the nations. But it's also a warning, isn't it, to the church, to God's own people. Because where the church abandons God's truth and follows the ways and the thinking of the world, as it often has done, then it cannot presume upon any special status. Judgment begins where, says Peter? At the house of God. And repeatedly in the prophets, God's people, God's church, are likened to Sodom, or worse than Sodom. Even the prophets of Jerusalem have become like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah to me, says the Lord through Jeremiah. Even your clergy. And Moses himself warns Israel that God would overthrow their land in exactly the same way as he did Sodom and Gomorrah if they abandon God's covenant, if they presume upon his grace, if they think because they're God's chosen people, well, they can do as they please. No. And the Lord Jesus, friends, warns his own church in exactly the same way. Read those letters to the churches in Revelation 1 to 3, which are so important. I know your works, he says. It's come up to my ears. And if you won't repent, I myself will come against you. I will remove your lampstand forever. It's a warning, isn't it, to the church not to become proud and presumptuous, not to think that God will be mocked, not to think that God's ways can be abandoned and scorned with impunity in his own church, as though he will smile beneficently at his church's sin. Many denominations today seem to think they can do that, especially in this very issue of homosexual practice and so on, and many, many other direct defiances of God's word and his ways. No. Hear the warning of the eternal gospel. Fear God. Give him glory, for his judgments will come. Don't think that because you call yourself a historic church or an established church or a national church or indeed an evangelical church, a reformed church, whatever your adjective is, don't think that you can flout God's almighty hand. Never. It's to his people, it's to his church that God says through Isaiah the prophet, for the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, says the Lord of hosts. This passage is a warning to the nations. It's a warning to the church. But above all, it is also, isn't it, a warning to every single human being, a warning of something far, far worse than the destruction of Sodom. Because what we see here was a temporal judgment. It was a physical destruction of a city in time and history. But the Apostle Peter tells us, doesn't he, that this plainly is an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly on the day of eternal judgment, the day that will surely come for this whole wide world. Who are the ungodly, the wicked, who will be condemned and judged and destroyed eternally on that day? Well, it will be those, says the Bible, very plainly and simply, those who refuse and reject this same eternal gospel, those who resist the only way of escape, which is to heed the warning of God's judgment, to embrace the mercy offered in God's deliverance that he has given us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus tells us that plainly, doesn't he? In Matthew 11, he denounces the citizens of Galilee who had heard his words and saw his works and yet still perversely refused him, refused to worship him and his gospel. This is what he says. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you who have heard the gospel and resisted it. Does that shock you? But you know, don't you, that it's Jesus who talks more about judgment, more about hell than any other in the whole of the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Why do you think that is? Well, of course, it's because he loves more than any other. He loves men and women and boys and girls. And love warns. It warns about a judgment to come. It proclaims the abiding gospel message. It says repent. It says escape. It says up, flee, save yourself from the coming wrath. Jesus shouts to our whole complacent world a word of loving warning. You can read it yourself in Luke 17. Just as it was in the day of Lot, people were living without cares in the world, but the Lord rained down fire and sulfur from heaven, destroying them all. So it will be on the day the Son of Man is revealed. And so says Jesus, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life by clinging to the worthless things of this world will lose it. But whoever loses his life, that is, the one who heeds the warning of the eternal gospel, who flees to the mercy of Christ, no matter what you have to leave behind in this world, they will be saved eternally, securely, certainly. How can we be so sure of that? Well, just look at this very last verse, verse 29. Don't miss this wonderful verse at the end of this story, because that too is the eternal gospel of God. Was Lot saved on his own account? Was Lot saved as righteous Lot for his own merits? You can't seriously read this story and think that for a moment, can you? No, this verse tells us the truth. We've seen Lot propelled out of Sodom by God's sheer mercy. But this verse shows us why. It was all because he had a priestly intercessor. No other reason. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of destruction, out into the place of safety. Isn't that astonishing? The gospel warns us all, as it warned Lot, of a terrible judgment to come. But a warning alone isn't enough, is it? We can't save ourselves. We don't have the inclination. Lot needed total rescue. And it came entirely on account of another. And we too need an intercessor like that, a high priest, far greater than Abraham, one who can save to the uttermost from the terrible eternal judgment to come. But our gospel tells us, doesn't it, that we have one, one who ever lives to make intercession for us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. And he said this to God his Father, I am praying for them, for all that you have given me. And if Jesus is interceding for you, then you must be safe. Because it's Jesus alone, isn't it, who delivers from the wrath to come. But how do I know that Jesus is praying for me? How do I know that I will be safe? Well, Jesus went on to say, didn't he? All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And that is the church's abiding message to the world, isn't it? God's judgment is coming. Jesus' resurrection has called time on this world. And there can be no hope of escape unless Jesus himself is interceding for you. But he says he will for everyone who comes to him. And everyone who does, he will never cast out. He'll hold you in his heart before God forever. And on that day, on that dreadful day of wrath, God will remember him and he'll save you and me to the uttermost. You fear God and you give him glory when you bow the knee to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the absolute command of the eternal gospel. And yet, whoever so confesses Christ before men, he promises to confess before the Father in heaven on that day. And that is the abundant grace of the eternal gospel. God remembered Abraham and saved Lot in the midst of the overthrow. God being merciful to him. Well, friends, I think that with a wonderful message like that, this can't be a passage, can it, that we need to pass over and hide from. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the judge of all the earth, who has done and will do and will always do justly, both in time and in eternity. But I would thank you also that you are the God of mercy, the God who has given us the great interceder and our great high priest, the Lord Jesus himself. And so may we be those who both heed his words ourselves, but who are unashamed to proclaim to this world this unchanging, eternal gospel, the gospel of our sure and certain salvation. And may we see many, many propelled by your grace into your kingdom forever. And we ask it in his name. Amen.